You know, the passage that we're looking at this morning is 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks to my readers for reading it, because if we were to go through it verse by verse, we'd be here at about 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. It's nicknamed the Resurrection Chapter. Matter of fact, one commentator quipped that in a really expensive Bibles with the gold tabs that help you find out where you're going, some of those have this chapter with its own tab on it, saying Resurrection Chapter. I don't know if that's true or not. Mine doesn't have it. Maybe somebody's got a better expensive Bible than mine. But it's a place where you can explore everything you ever wanted to know about the resurrection. But if I can boil it down to a couple points, it'll help us to understand what a resurrection life is all about. But first, join me with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here with you this morning. Help us to hear from your Spirit what it is that you have for us to hear. Let the sounds of my voice and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my God and Savior. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15 is about three things, and it leads to a fourth. Those three things are: Christ is risen, we have proof. And if it is as you say, and Christ is not risen, then you are a fool, and so am I. Because Christ has risen, we will too. The fourth thing is, well, we'll get to that. In the past weeks, we've heard about Mary and Peter and John and their confusion. We heard about the fear the disciples had when they were trying to figure it all out. Then the disciples, on the way to Emmaus, had Jesus explain it all to them. Thomas didn't believe until he saw. And last week, Peter was reinstated as the shepherd again. Well, this week, we're going to hear from a different voice altogether. One who accounts for a large percentage of the New Testament. But you see, Paul has a real problem. So the problem is he's over here on the right side of the screen, the red circle there, in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, current-day Turkey. But the church that he started over there in Greece, in Corinth, the other red circle over there, on the other side of the Asian Sea, that church was struggling with their beliefs. You see, since Paul left, there had been some disagreement about what exactly happens when you die. Some of their leaders of the church were of the opinion that people aren't raised from the dead. But you see, this is a problem. As Paul points out in verses 12 to 34 in 1 Corinthians, because if people cannot be raised from the dead, then neither can Jesus be raised from the dead. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then a whole lot of bad things result, both for the early church and for us. You see, Paul had preached, Paul had taught, Paul had implored that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that Jesus had died on the cross and been placed in the tomb. But as we know from the last several weeks, since Easter, he didn't stay there. But if these false teachings continued to spread in Corinth, the church could begin to fall apart. Paul points out to them that if they hold to that idea, then no one could be raised from the dead. And if no one can be raised from the dead, neither can Jesus. And he reminded them that if he hadn't been raised, all was lost. Remember that the people he is speaking to in Corinth is the church that he had started. These are believers in Christ. These are folks that were enduring persecution. They had supposedly already believed that Jesus was the Savior, maybe as much as you and I. Paul points out that if the gospel is not true, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, would he and the other saints continue to suffer persecution? Would they continue to risk their lives to bring the word of Jesus to the world? He even talks of fighting the beast of Ephesus. Now, no one really knows whether Paul ever faced the famed lions and gladiators in the Colosseum in Ephesus. For one thing, there were normally not any survivors. This was where Christians were being thrown to the lions for the fun of the Roman public. These were the gladiators who had two choices: fight or die. So chances are rather slim to none that Paul actually fought the real beast of Ephesus. But his point is made that he had been regularly beaten and jailed and flogged and driven out of one town after another, that he continued to press forward with the gospel. I'm sorry, maybe you guys don't even remember Paul. Which one is he in that famous painting? Maybe he's the one in the green there that's close to Jesus there. No, I think that's John. Or maybe the other big guy there. Well, I think it's actually maybe Peter. You see, in reality, Paul isn't here at all. Matter of fact, Paul was a latecomer to the party. That's what he's talking about in verse 8 when he talks about one abnormally born. Do you remember how Paul came to serve Christ? Let me remind you, it's important to know where he's coming from. Now, next week, we're going to start looking at the acts of the Holy Spirit. But really quick, let's remember in Acts 7 how Stephen infuriated the Sanhedrin just after the resurrection by telling them the good news from Moses to that very time. It pointed out where they had all gone wrong. Well, at the end of Acts 7, they decide to stone him. And Acts 8 opens with the Pharisee looking on, a Pharisee named Saul, which we later pronounce Paul. And they gave his permission to stone Stephen. Well, this same Paul, was traveling to Damascus to continue his persecution of those followers of the way. This is the followers of Christ. In Acts 9, Saul has a blinding white light shine down upon him, and he falls to the ground, and he has an upfront and personal discussion with Christ. Let's take a quick look at Acts 9, starting in verse 4, if you have your Bibles. He fell to the ground and heard a voice to say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anybody. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision.
"Ananias?"
"Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." I can imagine Ananias wasn't real too wild about this. He said, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." And I didn't advance the slide. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." You see the 12 disciples in the picture of that Last Supper? Jesus had picked them by seeing them. "You, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." But Paul was coming late to the party. He was chosen after Jesus had already died on the cross, had already left the tomb, had already confused and bewildered and overjoyed everyone. But of the main people leading others to Christ, Paul was the one that wasn't there at the Last Supper. He had came later than the rest. He had been, as he put it, abnormally born to the faith of Christ. So if Paul had spent the last 20 years spreading the gospel to anyone that would listen, especially the Gentiles, now people in churches he had founded were working against the teachings he had shared with them. You know, at first glance, I tend to think, how silly all this is. Of course Jesus was raised from the dead. Everyone knows that, don't they? Of course he's a Savior. Of course our sins are forgiven. But the truth is, not everyone, even in Christian circles, believes that Christ really was resurrected. Some today claim that it is just a story to teach by. And even those that claim to believe in the resurrection don't always act like it. How many Christians do you know that are caught up in worldly things, in material things? How many are more concerned with providing for themselves and not depending on the Lord for our daily bread? If we embrace the resurrection more fully, what would we do differently? Do you think we might be a little more direct in spreading the gospel to the lost, in teaching the story of Christ and salvation? Are we honestly not reflecting the same YOLO philosophy that Paul talks about? The idea that you only live once. So let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. How many here have seen the rope demonstration Francis Chan does? I see the youth group. You guys really got to see it. So if you look at Right Now Media or Google it, you know, talk to one of the youth people, young adult people, they can tell you how to get to it. But this is what's going on. Reverend Chan is talking about in this demonstration about how short our time on life is and how important it is in determining our eternity. In the demo, he has a real long rope that he lays from one side of the church to the other side of the church. It represents a timeline, and at the very end is just a couple inches of red tape. That is our life on earth. The rest of the rope, which would go on to an infinity, is the eternity of our existence. The point is, what happens in the red portion of that rope, that few inches, determines what happens in the rest of your life, what happens in the rest of your eternity. But Paul reminds his church through his letter about the gospel he preached to them, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, to 12 disciples, and more than 500 of the brothers and sisters. He's saying most of them are still alive. Go ask them. But an interesting point here is to talk about what scriptures was he pointing at in the gospel. It has to be the books of the Old Testament, because the New Testament hasn't even been written or distributed. So if we look back at the book of the Old Testament, what kind of things might we see? Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to go to Isaiah 53. Now, nearly the entire book of Isaiah, just go ahead and read through it tonight. It just really gets to the point of everything that Jesus talked about happens there. But for right now, we're going to focus on just verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or how about the book of Jonah? Remember in Luke 11:29 when Jesus said that the only sign he would give them was the sign of Jonah? Remember how Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and on the third day was delivered onto the shore of Nineveh. This is the very sign that Jesus was talking about in Luke, that he would die, he would be buried, and rise again on the third day, just like the prophet Jonah. But by far the strongest scripture that spoke to me is Genesis 22. Starting in verse 2. And no, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but read it tonight. Read it tonight as you're going through things and praying through things. Just how much it reflects on where Christ is. Starting in verse 2, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. See, this is very equivalent to John 3:16, which says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that the man would not perish but have everlasting life. Kind of neat that Abram had to journey 3 days to get to Mount Moriah. He named that area Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And on this very same mountain, in roughly this same spot, the Lord did provide the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins in an area near Jerusalem called Golgotha on Mount Moriah. The same place on the same mountain that Isaac was originally bound and placed on that altar, the same place that God provided a ram and spared the boy, ended up being the place that God did give his son as a sacrifice for all. So Paul's telling us in this passage, Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And we have proof. In verse 20, Paul begins to explain the miracle of Christ's resurrection and its benefits to them and to us. This section is really a whole other sermon in itself. So I'm not going to go deep into it at this time because it's not really where we're focusing today. But it would be really good to come back to visit. See, Christ being raised as first fruits of the gift that will allow those that believed in him to come back to life. Those that call him Savior to rise again. So he is the first of many that belong to him that will be resurrected. And all that claim him as Lord will be resurrected. The rest of that section is talking about the end of the first resurrection that occurs in the book of Revelations, when Christ will return and bring those that belong to him with him. It talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, when he will crush the powers that oppose him and that oppose the will of the Father. He will put all his enemies beneath his heel. At the end of this time, God will be the only rule in the universe. God will be all in all. Just as it started out in Genesis. Again, verses 35 to 49, Paul gives us yet another sermon, that of the heavenly body. The discussion is this. The Corinthians want to know what they will look like if they are indeed raised from the dead. Paul, in his normal Paul way, tells them how foolish they are being. But then he goes on through a biology lesson to explain that our earthly bodies serve just as a seed for the heavenly bodies that we will be given. That just as a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, its seed leads to a new stalk of wheat that looks similar to the one that came from the ground, but not at all like the grain that was planted. One commentator gave an analogy of a gladiola. And you guys got to be patient with me, because a gardener, I'm not. But anybody here plant bulbs? So you get these bulbs that don't look anything like a flower. They're all ugly and knotted up. It doesn't look like anything special and definitely not anything beautiful. But you take that ugly bulb root and you put it into the ground and you cover up the earth with it. In the springtime, gradually, unless I'm involved, gradually up will come a beautiful white flowered plant. It didn't look anything like the ugly root, but it has a new nature. One of the songs that Ben picked out was Victory in Jesus. That's where we're going to spend the rest of the day here in. Paul shows us the good news starting in verse 50. Can you read with me starting at verse 50, 1 Corinthians? I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So this brings us to the fourth point. That's what a life through resurrection looks like. I recently heard a part of this passage quoted very recently. And for our discussion today, I'm going to focus on that portion of it. It was at the funeral of a beloved friend and labor in Christ, Debbie Power. I have Tom's permission, his family's permission, to share with you a portion of the obituary that Tom and his family wrote for her. Debbie was a truly loving wife, mother, sister, daughter, friend, and prayer warrior. She always said she didn't want a long-winded obituary, but how can you keep silent about a life lived out of so much exemplifying love, patience, endurance, humor, and unwavering hope? Throughout her illness, she refused to yield to negativity, but held that God was using the challenge to enable us to grow in our relationship with Him. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's from Romans 5, 3-5. Our hearts just ache with missing her. but a quiet, precious gift she had been to us. Love given for so long with no conditions, filled with goodwill and hope. Over many years, her prayer was that our children and their many friends would come to or grow in their relationship with the Lord. She loved this scripture, which she felt described her hope for them, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Thank you, Tom, for letting me share that. What struck me about her obituary and why I wanted to share it with you is because to me she embodied what it means to live a life knowing that there is a resurrection. She lived her life in service to God, to her family, and to her church. She was always ready to step up whenever she was needed. She was always there to encourage anyone that was down or hurting. But more than that, she had a hunger, a passion to reach the lost, whether that be in church, in her workplace, or at her kitchen table. She was always willing to sit and talk about the things of God's kingdom. And even at the end of her struggle, she was reaching out to those that were still lost, that they could hear just one more time that Christ is alive and wants us to live. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Joshua 24:15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether that be the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's one song I wish we'd sung, Ben. Each person must choose for themselves. But just as in the book of Joshua, it would be my fervent wish that we could say as a community that as for our church, we will serve the Lord. How can we serve the Lord? Do you have to be a professional pastor? Do you have to be a missionary to faraway countries? Do we have to go anywhere at all? The old saying is, everything you do, do in honor of God. So honor God when you're in your home, when you're at work, when you're at a gas station, at a store. Whatever you do, make it apparent that something is different about you in the way you conduct yourself. Another old saying is to be the feet and the skin of Jesus. Serve people as Jesus served them. Remember, Jesus taught us that the role of the servant is the one that we should strive for. Does this look familiar to anybody? This is a mission statement for SIO that we have been operating for the past several years. We need to, each one of us, pray about how we can individually and corporately accomplish this statement. How can we do more to make this a reality? Maybe we're doing all that we can. If so, that's great. But let's make sure that we keep it in the front of our line consciousness. Let's spend time in prayer and meditation on it. Let's talk with one another how we can make it more real. So we're coming to the end of the series on resurrection. I think if I had to summarize the last several weeks since Easter, I'd probably say this. Jesus comes to meet us where we are in order to take us to where we need to be. What I mean by that is this. Jesus met Mary in the garden in her grief and despair, and he led her to joy and renewed hope. Jesus met the disciples cowering in the upper room in fear, and he led them to elation and peace. Jesus met the two disciples on the road in dismay and disappointment. He led them to understanding and burning contentment. Jesus met Thomas in his doubting of the story. He led him to a renewed faith and a love of the world, of the Lord. Jesus met Peter in disappointment and shame and restored him to a place of honor. Jesus wants to meet you where you are, no matter where you are, and bring you to where you should be. Maybe you think that he couldn't possibly be interested in me. Maybe you don't feel you could possibly deserve him. But the Bible says that you're absolutely wrong in both of those instances. The Bible says in John 3:16 again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and for whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." Paul tells us this in his gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. He will come again and call those who belong to him home. So how can we do anything less but work for the kingdom of God and honor him in praise? Let me pray. Thank you for giving us each other to encourage us, to support us, to love one another. Thank you that you chose us to be your ambassadors to those that are lost. Help us, Lord, to focus on the gospel that Paul outlines in this passage. Help us to know that your resurrection was real and that ours will be also. Thank you for dying and rising from the dead in order that our sin could be paid, forgiven, as far as the east is from the west.